All right, well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Got potluck today. Everybody looking forward to it? Yeah. Right, looking forward to the fellowship. So we're starting James chapter 2 this morning. We were in James chapter 1 for 7 weeks. Can you believe that? 7 weeks. You know, they say that there's a fine line between teaching a long sermon and a hostage situation. But you have this to look forward to. At least the Bible wasn't written by college students. Yeah, the Ten Commandments would have been 5. Everything would have been double-spaced and in large font. And it still would have taken a long time to teach through. Probably longer now, right? I just read this yesterday. I didn't know that there was even such a thing. There is, believe it or not, a Guinness World Record for the longest sermon preached. There is. It's 53 hours. But don't worry, I don't plan on trying to break it. We got... Yeah, exactly. I should have said it. You guys ready? We're going for the new Guinness World Records today. I don't remember the pastor's name. He was a young kid. It was actually recently. It was within, I want to say, within the last 10 or 15 years. No. He was a 30-year-old kid, though. He was a young pastor, and it was purposeful. He found out that there was a Guinness record, and he decided, I'm going to break it. So he prepared everybody, let them know what was going on. He went through, he taught something like 30 different sermons in the 53-hour time. And he taught from, what he did was he taught from Genesis to Revelation in 53 hours.
Wow. Wow.
That's crazy, huh? Yeah. Anyway, we're just going to start chapter 2 of James. That's all we're going to do. No. Yeah. We're not trying to break any records this morning. As we get into chapter 2 of James, understand a couple of things. One, the context hasn't changed. We're still dealing with spiritual maturity. We're still dealing with growing up into Christ. It's about our sanctification. It's about how to be a mature Christian, right? Within different situations, within different trials, when dealing with temptation, when dealing with our attitudes and our anger, etc. We finished chapter 1 talking about hearing and doing and about deceiving ourselves and keeping our tongue in check. And about worthless religion. An example comes from Nehemiah chapter 5. If you remember Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah is addressing the issue of how the wealthier Jews were taking advantage of the, in a sense, the poorer Jews. And that's interesting because that's somewhat of the context that we're talking about today, but not really. But they were taking advantage of those who had come back to Jerusalem to help build up the walls and build their houses. And they were saying, hey, you own this land over here, but you don't have enough money to feed your family, so take out a loan, right? I will give you a loan based on the land. And they were charging their fellow Jews interest and in a sense, making their kids work it off. So they were putting them back into slavery to pay off debts, the loans they were getting from their fellow brethren. Anyway, this wasn't right. Nehemiah brings it up in Nehemiah chapter 5. And he tells the elders, he says, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews, but now who had been sold to the Gentiles, but now we're selling our own people, is what he says. He says, only for them to be sold back to us. And the elders had nothing to say to Nehemiah, so he continues and he says, what we're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And what Nehemiah was saying not only plays into what we're going to talk about today, but what we also have gone over last week, is that if you were to boil it down, what Nehemiah is saying is that your conduct, your actions, your attitude can nullify your witness. So you don't want your religion to be in vain. You don't want your religion to be worthless. You don't want it to be self-centered or selfish, right? You don't want it to not have a purpose. So don't deceive yourselves about your walk with God. Right? Your walk's not perfect. You're not perfect. Humble yourself before the Lord so that you can be used by God and allow God to do his work through you. And as I said last week, therefore, then you would keep yourself unstained from the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about unstained. We're talking about Christ, being like Christ. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is how we're to keep ourselves unstained. Well, we are living out God's will in our lives. We have to be like Christ. We need to remember that today also for what we're going through. So today we're going to be dealing with biases. We're going to be dealing with prejudices or with our partiality, as it says in James chapter 2. Which all of us have. So we're going to read verses 1 through 9. It says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, sit here in the good place. Well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you just speak this to us, that your spirit speaks to us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we will apply this to our lives and the way that we treat others. It isn't just about those who come into our church. It's those who we come into contact with every day, those we live next to, those we work with, those who are our neighbors. And our neighbors, Lord, are those, are everybody that we come in, that we, you know, whose lives we're a part of. And we are to be a witness to the truth of Christ. So I pray, Lord, that we can do that. And that we can be this way, that we'll pay attention and apply this to our lives and work it out with help from you and your Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Show no partiality. This is actually an Old Testament teaching, just in case you were wondering. James is basically quoting from Leviticus, if not word, not word for word, actually, but really the intention is the same. Matter of fact, if you read Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, it says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Keep in mind some of those words that were said there. You shall do no injustice in court, right? But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. It has to do with judging, right? We need to be in righteousness. So what's partiality? Well, partiality is a very long Greek word that's very hard to pronounce, and I'm not going to try and do that to you. But what it means is having to do with the respect of persons. Obviously, I think you understand when we're talking about partiality, we're talking about favoritism. We're talking about biases. Right, to show favoritism is to give preference or respect to one person over another person, and usually that's based on conditions such as social class or wealth or race or, you know, political affiliations or faith or whatever. You can fill in the blank because you might have, right, a certain thing in there that you're partial to. You name it, right? We have our preferential biases. If we're being truthful, we have our preferential biases. We have inclinations, or maybe we have predispositions that cause us to favor certain things, certain people groups, certain ideologies, certain food groups. You can go on down the list. We have these things that these inclinations that cause us to favor certain things over other things. Right? And if you were to do a study on this, you would come up with things like confirmation bias, right? The tendency to interpret information in a way that confirms your pre-existing beliefs, or gender bias. Gender bias is crazy, especially even now, because the world believes in so many genders. But at least here, as Christians, we only have two to deal with. So it's a little easier for us. You have herd mentality bias. You have hindsight bias. You have status quo bias. You have authority bias. I mean, if you were really to get into it, there's a bias for everything that you do. Right? Every problem that you have has to do with a bias. I mean, if you listen to the psychobabble, you know, psychologists, or to worldly wisdom. But I want you to understand before we get started, I'm not discounting these issues. They're obviously real issues. They exist. They could be a problem, obviously, because they're addressed right here in the book of James. He's addressing it with the believers, right, in Christians, in the early church. And the example that James gives here has to do with how you treat the wealthy as compared how you treat the poor when they show up, it says, at your assembly, which in the Greek is just the word for synagogue. But I want you to understand that this is just an illustration that James is using. And it's an illustration that he's using because it probably struck home with the Jews that he's teaching it to because of how they had been treated in the synagogue. And also, I want you to understand, because context matters here, he's not telling you not to have partiality or that you have to be impartial about every single thing. He's specifically talking about our relationship with other people, those who we may have a disagreement with, those who we may look at differently because of the fact that they are either poor or that they are wealthy. He just picked that one thing to use as an illustration here to get his point across. I'm not even saying that the Christians that he's talking to are even struggling with that issue, though I think that they had probably had that play out against them. But it's just one of the areas. The partiality we're talking about, when we need to be impartial, is when we're dealing with people. And that is the area that is the most difficult for us when it comes to the things that we are partial about. Because those things, those divisions, those differences between us that we might have, sometimes cause the problem of how we deal with others. Right? And James said, so if a rich man comes into your synagogue or a poor man comes into your synagogue and you treat him differently, we have a problem here. Right? Now, what's interesting, of course, is let's remember who this is being written to, right? Christian Jews who had fled Jerusalem because they were being persecuted by the religious Jews, right? So if you were a Christian Jew who had fled Jerusalem, or even fled Rome, for example, because Rome had kicked out the Christians about 10 years previously, would you have just gone to some other Gentile town and, you know, like maybe Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi, and you go to one of these other towns and now you're just starting your life over again and you're just going to one of the new church plants, right? And, you know, no worries at all. Or would you be kind of laying low, right? Keeping your head down, trying to avoid any further turmoil or persecution because you'd already gone through that, which is why you had to leave Jerusalem. I mean, think about it. Were these Jews even going to a synagogue, or was there even a synagogue in the town that they were in? We don't know. Matter of fact, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you answer that question, actually. See, This letter from James is being written to the 12 tribes in dispersion, as it tells us in chapter 1, right? The Christian Jews who fled Jerusalem because of persecution from their own people, right? And there's also Roman persecution, but the Roman persecution really hadn't kicked into full gear yet. And this was around 60 AD. Paul had already gone on all three of his missionary journeys. So we had churches planted all throughout Asia Minor. Paul was in prison at this time, his first time in prison in Rome. So this was a time of transition for the early church. So as the church was growing, more and more Gentiles were coming to the Lord. And times of transition can be tough and they can be demanding, yes, but not just that, but growth brings more scrutiny and that scrutiny brings even more persecution. No matter where you go, no matter where you are, right? We know this from Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, you can see, you know, how it was when Paul went into other towns and brought the gospel and how people responded to the gospel. It wasn't always positive, right? They chased him out of town, riots started, all kinds of things went on. So that scrutiny brings more persecution from the Jews and from the Romans. So all that's starting to boil up right now. So the early church, at the time we are now, the early church isn't hiding, but the early church isn't advertising either, if you understand what I mean. Right? And a synagogue or an assembly would be the house that they met in for the church. And strangely enough, that house was probably owned by a wealthy person. All right? So a wealthy person who went to the church, who was a member of the church, had a big house. The church met at his house. So this illustration that James uses isn't picking on wealthy people. It's not picking on poor people. He's just using this as an illustration because it's an illustration that those who were in the dispersion understand because of how they've been treated themselves in the synagogue while they were in Jerusalem. You probably, if you lived in that town, wouldn't even known the church was there unless you heard them worship late at night or unless they invited you to come, which is what they did. So the early church, though, would grow, and it would be known for its unity, and it would be known for its openness, but that didn't happen overnight. And one of the problems that they had to deal with, even in the early church, of course, was, you know, partiality. When you know that a certain person or a certain people group hates you overall, it's going to be a little hard for you to accept them if they come into your church. Because you're not sure what you're going to get. Gentiles didn't like the Jews. Jews, for a lot of reasons, didn't like Gentiles. They didn't always get along on things. But yeah, the church was going out, and more Gentiles were becoming believers and coming to the church, and there was friction, right? And they had ways that they treated people because they lived in a society that was based that way. We live in a society that's based that way now, right? They live in a society that treated people with partiality. That was the culture that they lived in. It was filled with prejudice and hatred based on class and ethnicity and nationality and religious background. I mean, the religious Jews chased out the Christian Jews from Jerusalem. Right? So Christian Jews and Christians in general were being persecuted because of it themselves. So you can understand why James is wanting to teach on it. He's saying, listen, when you're dealing with people who don't agree with you and who maybe you don't even agree with, and they're coming into the church, when they're in the assembly, or even when you're just running out to get groceries, or you meet them, you know, out picking up your latte, or you're running errands, or whatever you're doing, and you're dealing with them, treat them impartially. Do not treat them with partiality. Don't do it. But everyone else is treating them that way. So as you can see, it was difficult. Because partiality has permeated the world that we live in today. We can see that just by watching the news. You know, where's one of the areas that we see that is definitely not by any means impartial? Yeah, politics, yeah. Court systems today, right? I mean, look at our state. Who has majority in our state here in Washington State? Democrats have majority, right? They when Democrats got majority, and they didn't care if they were following state constitution or the Constitution of the United States. They didn't care if they were following any of that. One of the first things they did was what? They passed a law saying Republicans couldn't argue with them about laws they were going to pass. Sorry, Republicans. You don't get to say anything about it. We have majority. It passed, right? We got no election integrity in this state because of that. Listen, they're bypassing the Constitution and they're passing laws, or they're going to try and pass laws due to partiality. They're not impartial about anything. Right? It's favoritism. They rule on the side of big government. They rule on the side of globalism. They rule on the side of socialism, right? They claim it's all about fairness, equity, justice, etc. You know, we've already passed the largest tax increase in the state. Of course, they wanted to blame on Trump, but they passed it before Trump's stuff even went into, was even passed. It's not Trump's fault. It's the governors and everyone else who's involved with keeping the budgets and spending the money. Now they want to pass a Washington state income tax of 9.9%, and they also want to pass a wealth tax that's going to target your assets like your stock, your investments, and your property holdings. Now, how many times have we told them no on this? Yeah, a lot of times. This isn't the first attempt that they want to do this. We've shot it down every single time. Well, what have we found out from this last year, right? They don't care what you think. They don't care what you think. If you vote, if it comes up for a vote and you vote it down and it doesn't pass and you're like, woohoo, no income tax, right? Or no wealth tax or whatever, well, they're just going to be like, well, guess what? We feel that that was unconstitutional. We don't think that you understood clearly what you were voting on. So therefore, we're going to declare it unconstitutional. We're going to go around you. We're going to enact it anyway. And then we're going to tie it up in court for years with you trying to fight us, which is what they're doing right now with the natural gas ban, right? So you have too many partial and biased courts and judges in the system today, and too many who are judging based on partiality, discrimination. They're not listening to the people. They're listening to their own pocketbooks. I mean, you can see all the stories of corruption and deceit that have been uncovered since the start of the year. Maybe you heard about this story just happened. A father of a 12-year-old girl and his girlfriend, they're not married, are having a custody dispute over their daughter, right? They bring in, the father does. Father's not a Christian. I'm just saying, if you're reading this story, it's a perfect example of why Christians and non-Christians should not shackle up together. Right? So the father brings in a former president of the American Civil Liberties Union, ACLU, and that expert concluded that this man's daughter experienced psychological harm through her attendance at church. And matter of fact, it was a Calvary Chapel, Portland, Maine. Right? So the judge ruled that the mother is now barred from taking her daughter to church, from allowing her daughter to go to youth group, from allowing her to read the Bible to her daughter, and also her daughter cannot associate with anybody from the church. This is the United States, people. Right? Religious freedom, what religious freedom? Right? Now, obviously, the ruling's being challenged. Right? Pray for the Calvary Chapel and Pastor Travis down there in Calvary Chapel, Portland, Maine. But do you think that these rulings that we're seeing nationwide are from unbiased judges? No. There's over, it's less than 120, it's like 114, 117. It's a small group of what we would call rogue judges across the country that are ideologically and maybe demonically aligned. They're district court judges, a lot of them. They're driving this nationwide policy through injunctions, delays, and rulings that they know are unconstitutional and they know will be overturned, but they don't care. They're going to throw a wrench in the mess right now, walk away while the building's on fire in slow motion, right? Just like a Michael Bay movie. They don't care. They're fine with screwing things up. The Supreme Court so far this year has stayed or overturned 30 lower court injunctions. Supreme Court's been working hard this year. Listen, I'll tell you, Trump's going to pardon the Thanksgiving turkey this week, and someone's going to try and block it. Right? TDS. But, so what are these judges? Well, this is the warning that comes right here in verse 4, actually. Verse 4 of chapter 2 is the warning. James is telling you, listen, if you judge others with partiality, if you favor the rich man over the poor man, for example, which is the example he's giving, he says, then have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, those are judges with evil thoughts. We're living in a nation full of judges with evil thoughts. Right? But he says, you're going to be like that. That's what you are like if you start judging people with partiality. If you're allowing your biases to affect how you treat people. That's the warning. See, it's about judging. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, without bias or prejudice, basically, doing nothing from partiality. Nothing. But it has to do with what? It has to do with your relationship with other people. Now, I want you to understand, it's not saying that you have to agree with these people, that you have to affirm their sinful ways, right? Or you have to agree with their demonic ideologies. It's not saying you have to do anything like that at all. Matter of fact, we're to do the opposite. It's just saying that when you're dealing with these people on a daily basis, whether they come into your church or they're in their house or they're your neighbor or whatever it might be, you deal with them impartially. You deal with them as God is going to deal with them, right? You deal with them because God shows no partiality, and you deal with them the same way. But that's so difficult for us, because when someone, right, has those differences, or when someone rubs us wrong that way, we don't want to treat people impartially. It's the last thing we want to do. Listen, Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the true and righteous judge. We are not Jesus, but we are to be like Jesus. And we need to judge righteously. We need to judge impartially. But as I said, we struggle with this because we have all our own preferential biases, specifically with people. This has nothing to do with your preferences of food or your preferences of music or your preferences of, you know, whatever you want to put in there. It has nothing to do with that. You're allowed to have your preferences. Like, no vegetables, perfectly fine. You can have that, right? You can be partial when it comes to things like that. You don't have to show impartiality when it comes to things like that. But this is about dealing with people whom you're supposed to be pointing to Jesus. But if you're judging them as an evil judge, with partiality, how can you point them to Jesus? You know, listen, the disciples struggled with this as well, right? We see this. We saw that with their reactions to Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. We see that with, you know, when Peter was first called to share the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, we see it all throughout the way they deal. We see even with the disciples dealing with Jesus. Peter learned, he changed. Like in Acts 10, Peter says, I truly understand now that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. But that takes, you might think, oh, that's an easy thing to understand. But for a Jew to get to that point, that was a very difficult change. They had to go through a lot to understand that God is for the Gentiles as well and accept that, right? We have to remember what John wrote, for example, 1 John 4:20, that says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We have to take heed concerning what James writes here when he continues on in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? In other words, God has a plan for everyone. Why are you treating them differently? Right? We have a problem seeing past the person sometimes. Right? We have a problem of seeing, right? So, see, one of the reasons is because we're really quick at noticing sin and not noticing ours. Right? Because if we're going to judge someone partially, we're sinning, but we're doing it by pointing out their sin. Ooh, hypocrisy, right? And God's like, hey, hold on a minute. You're a sinner, he's a sinner. Both of you need Jesus, right? You have Jesus, now share Jesus with him. But we have a problem seeing past that. We can't sometimes see past the sin to someone who's been set free from the sin. We can't see past the present to the future. But God can. God came to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus was here. So he wants you to look at things differently. And what we see when we read verses 5 and like 6, it says, number 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. And this thing he writes here, he says, are you not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you in the court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by what you were called? What James is like, don't you remember your past? Don't you remember the ones who persecuted you? Right? Don't show partiality necessarily to the rich man. I'm not picking on rich people, he says, but remember who the ones who oppressed you, basically. So why would you want to show favor to, just from your own experience, you know what they're like. But he says, if you are doing well, if you love your neighbor as yourself. Right? We have to be careful because our conduct, our actions, our attitude can nullify our witness, just as I said earlier. But you are doing well if you love your neighbor as yourself. You're fulfilling the royal law, as James says. Right, in verse 8. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. This is the great and the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And he was answering a question of someone wanted to know, what do I need to do? What should I follow? What laws? He's like, well, you know what the greatest law is, yeah? Okay, follow that. But it's also Jesus who told the parable. Matter of fact, he followed up that with this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you're teaching the parable of a Good Samaritan to a Jew, the Jew's going to start thinking twice about what you're teaching him. He's going to be like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Because in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who was it that helped the Jew? It was the Samaritan who helped the Jew. It wasn't the other way. Jesus didn't turn it the other way around. He made the good guy in the story someone they didn't agree with. Right? It was the Samaritan who bandaged up the Jew and treated his wounds and paid for his stay at the inn while he recuperated, right? Listen, Samaritans and Jews, they didn't get along at all. To put it nicely, many Jews thought Samaritans were worse than Gentiles. Right? There was no impartiality there. Not between the Jews and the Samaritans. They had a fierce and longstanding hatred that dates back to the days of the patriarchs. And the walls of that hatred had done nothing but harden over the last 550 years by the time they got to Jesus. But it was Jesus who Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, Jesus is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In other words, there should be no wall of hostility that separates you from sharing with that person based on who they are, not if you're in Christ. So it's easy just to say, go and love your neighbor. Right? It's easy to say that. But here's the thing. Even Jews in their day believed you should love your neighbor. They absolutely believed that. That's taught all the way back in the Old Testament scripture. They had been raised being taught, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and love your neighbor. They knew that. Love your neighbor. But it was also taught that it was their duty to hate their enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's why Jesus comes, and Jesus, he flipped that immediately. Right? He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Right? Jesus always flips the script. Love your neighbor, pray for those who persecute you, show no partiality, but instead, be the one who shows mercy. Right? Be the one who shows mercy. And if you thought that you had a good excuse for acting that way, he just wants to sum it up here in verse 9 and let you understand that you don't. Because verse 9 says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. In case you thought there was a gray area there somewhere, that doesn't seem like a gray area to me. It's pretty straightforward. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. And then it says, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. It doesn't say you're going to go to court to see if you get convicted. It says you've already been convicted, which means the trial's over. You're convicted by the law as transgressors, not by God, but by the law, the Jewish law, right? So there is no good excuse. Partiality, favoritism, prejudice, discrimination, it's a sin. We have to remember that this is how they judged Jesus. They weren't impartial to Jesus. Not in any way. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3 tells us, this is a messianic prophecy. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him." Right? It's a prophetic picture of Jesus. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from men, from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That's Jesus. If you're wondering what Jesus looked like, there you go. Right there, Isaiah 53. "He was as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised." Right? "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him." That was Jesus. So Jesus was despised and rejected because the leaders saw him and they looked at him and they heard what people were saying about him. But then they sized him up by worldly standards and they said, "Where's he from?" "He's from Nazareth." "Nazareth?" Right? "Oh no, he's not the Messiah." Right? I mean, even his own disciples. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? They had their own biases when they were told about Jesus. Jesus didn't graduate from their acceptable rabbinic schools. Right? He didn't have the official approval from the people in power. Right? He had no wealth. He didn't look like a king. He didn't ride in on a royal steed, or so they thought. Right? His disciples were a ragtag group of misfits. And as far as the religious leaders were concerned, everyone, all of them, the disciples and Jesus, were all blasphemous, right? Sinners. Matter of fact, they thought Jesus was demon-possessed. So Jesus was not accepted by them. Their partiality rejected him. "Can't accept this guy. This is not what we think the Messiah should look like. He's not from where we think the Messiah should come from. We don't accept him." Yet, who was Jesus? Well, Jesus was the glory of God, right? He was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. That's who Jesus was. Right? Talking about judging a book by its cover. Can't do that. What we need to do instead is we need to look at everyone through the eyes of Christ. Jesus never looked at outward appearances. Obviously not. He walked up to the lepers, right? He would go to places where people were like, unclean, what are you doing, right? He would walk into those situations because Jesus, what he was doing was looking at the heart. Right? Wealth and social status didn't impress him. However, unlike Jesus, we're prone to judge people that way, right? By their outward appearances or their wealth or their social status. We're often prone to judge people by their past, not by their future. All we see is the mistakes that we made, and we have a hard time seeing past those mistakes. But we need to look at everyone through the eyes of Christ. The church should be a respecter of persons. Like I said before, that doesn't mean that we affirm sin or that we water down the truth or that we agree with everybody that comes in. It's not what it means. It just means that we love them like Jesus loves us. So we should not be a judge with evil thoughts. Right? Don't dishonor God in your actions or with your words. The church needs to be set apart and the Christian needs to be like Christ. Right? I mean, it tells us, Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." That means that's coming on everyone. "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All are equal before God, and none are righteous, not one. And we all need Jesus. So imitate Jesus, right? Love others as Christ loved you, and love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. A true loving relationship with Jesus will manifest itself in simple ways, and one of those ways is the way that you love your neighbor. And we love our neighbor when they return the stuff that they borrowed from us on time, right? We love our neighbor if they bake us cookies. You know, our neighbor, Miss Betty, I mean, we love Miss Betty, right? Makes us all kinds of nice treats, pays the kids for checking the mail. And we love Miss, she's a great lady. We love Miss Betty. But there are ways that we don't love our neighbors as well, right? But we have to love our neighbors as Jesus loves us. It says, love your neighbors as yourself. And every time I read that, I think our neighbors should be the most spoiled people in the world. If we're truly going to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, our neighbors should not be wanting for a thing. Because how do we love ourselves? Generally, we're pretty selfish. We give ourselves whatever we need. We go fill the desires of ourselves all the time. Man, I feel like some ice cream. You go get some ice cream. Man, I feel like this. You go get that. I want to do that. You do it. Man, we love ourselves. Now imagine if we loved our neighbors that way. We need to love our neighbors as Christ loves us. We need to point them to Jesus. Because in Christ and only in Christ is salvation found. And there may be differences between you and your neighbors. Ideologically, religiously, politically, doesn't matter. Because none of that matters in the end. What matters is whether or not they have Jesus. And we don't want to leave our neighbors sitting at the gates of hell. We want to at least let them know that there's an alternative, that there's another way, that there's hope and there's salvation that's found in Christ Jesus, and all they have to do is put their faith in Jesus. We can't make our neighbors, you know, take that choice, make that decision. We can't do that for them. They have to make that decision on their own, but at least we can share that with them. At least they will have known, at least they will have heard. So point them to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that we can be like this, that we can treat others impartially. We can treat others like Jesus, that we can be Jesus to them, that we can love them as Jesus loves us, and we don't let the differences divide us. We don't let that wall of hostility stop us from sharing the truth of Christ. We share it anyway. We love them on them anyway. Because that's the thing that they're going to notice. That's going to change. Wait a minute, we don't agree on anything, but you're loving me. That's because of Jesus. So let's just show them Jesus. Let's love them as Jesus loves us. Thank you for this, and we pray you just bless our day. Bless the day for all those who couldn't be here today. All those who are under the weather. And bless our time downstairs afterwards with the fellowship. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.